Be grateful for your prayers this morning. Courtesy of your attention for a little while. To look on the world is to be amazed at the wisdom and the creativity of God, the way He's made things so varied, so suited, each to its place. Butterflies, rainbows, snow leopards, trees, grass. No one of them is everything, and yet each of them adds something. It is the same thing with His human creation. We are not all alike, but each of us have our place to fill. And the Lord has made His world in such a manner that it's difficult to say that any one part is more important than the other. We need it all, just in the creation of our physical body. Your eye can't say to your feet, I don't have any need of you. I won't carry you very far trying to walk back to your vehicle this morning. But on the other hand, your feet don't know where to take you if you don't have your eyes. We need it all. So God made, in the way that He created us, certain disposition in men. He told Adam to go forth and conquer the earth. And that's a man's job. It tests women sometimes to see their men do that. They face a challenge and find pleasure in conquering things, etc. But He gave a different task to the mother. He called Eve the mother of all living. And He put within women a nurturing gentleness, a special disposition that is part of His great family plan. Roberta and I have kind of embarked on a little series of discussions on the topic of family life, and I want to carry that on this morning by talking a little bit, by the Lord's help, about the special role that the Lord gave to mothers, because it's part of the great mosaic that He has composed in making His universe beautiful, yeah. Each with their place. How much better off this world would be if people, out of all great creation, could understand their place and just easily fit into it. It's not best for men to try to be women or women to try to be men. And it's not best for children to try to be grown-ups or grown-ups to try to be children. We each have our suited role in life. And there isn't a special blessing that goes with that. So God put in women, make as a postulate to what we try to talk about this morning, a special need, yearning, inclination to nurture. And I want to remark also at this point, folks come to worship service to be inspired and uplifted. And that's what we have in mind this morning. I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty at all. Rather, just point out what that special attribute is that the Lord gave to men, and talk about people who have been successful with it and what that leads to and how to get there if we can. I'm thinking, for instance, first of all, about Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:26 has a story. Part of it, Hannah didn't have a child and she wanted one. It's natural that she should. One wise old sister said this one time, every woman has a little package inside her that she wants to unwrap for her own family. All of them have a general longing toward it, but each one of them is unique to them and they want to bestow it on those that they love. Hannah didn't have anywhere to give hers. She was married, but she didn't have any child. So the story is that she went to the temple or to the tabernacle at that time, was praying about it silently, and Eli, the high priest, saw her. She told him, I'm praying for a child. She was humiliated to say it openly, but the Lord gave her one. She brought him back for that same Eli and told him what had happened. That's what this verse is talking about. It says, oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of thee. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As the Lord, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. That name has got something in it. Loving parents choose their children's names carefully. It means something, what they put into it. And it was so with this couple. The name that Hannah chose, I'm going to write up here on the board. In the Hebrew, it's Shalmiel. And that's a contraction. Like our word can't or aren't. Where you put two words together and you drop a letter or two out of them. And it's very clever. Because when you make the contraction out of it, it means, first of all, the one the Lord lent to me. And then it means the one I lent back to the Lord. And that's what she says. So, Shalmiel or Samuel. is the way that we pronounce it. And that's what she told Eli. The Lord has lent me this child. I cried for him. I prayed for him. Yeah. I had a great longing in my heart, and it could not be satisfied with anything else. And now the Lord has given it to me. And in gratitude to him, and because of his word, I'm giving it back to him now. And that's the attitude that women have had all through the centuries who cared about God, the things of the soul. A number of years ago, somebody wrote a song about that sort of thing. I've asked our young folks to prepare it for this morning. I'm going to ask them to sing it to you. It is an expression of the way one mother felt when it came time for her son to slip beyond her governing hand and take his own place in life. Can you help me, girls?
Kneel down by the side of your mother, my boy. You have only a moment, I know. But stay till I give you this parting advice. It is all that I have to bestow. Hold fast to the right, hold fast to the right, wherever your footsteps may roam. Yeah. Oh, forsake not the way of salvation, my boy, that you learned from your mother at home. I gave you to God in your cradle, my boy, and I've taught you the best that I knew.
Yeah.
But in your temptations and trials, my boy, may you e'er to the Savior be true. Hold fast to the right, hold fast to the right, wherever your footsteps may roam. Oh, forsake not the way of salvation, my boy, that you learned from your mother at home. You leave us to seek your employment, my boy, by the world you have yet to be tried. But in your temptations and trials, my boy, may you e'er to the Savior confide. Hold fast to the right, hold fast to the right, wherever your footsteps may roam. Oh, forsake not the way of salvation, my boy, that you learned from your mother at home. You will find in your satchel a Bible, my boy. 'Tis the book of all others the best. It will help you to live and prepare you to die, and will lead to the home of the blessed. Hold fast to the right, hold fast to the right, wherever your footsteps may roam. Oh, forsake not the way of salvation, my boy, that you learned from your mother at home.
That song has great meaning to me, because a mother gave it to me to be sung on the occasion of having lost her child. That had been her prayer for him. Webb Pierce was the first to record that and make it popular. He was a country and western singer in the 50s and 60s and so forth. Quite popular, actually. But he didn't make it. He had a lot of hit songs. And most of those people record a gospel album, and he was one of them, and that was one of the songs on it. But he leaned on the bottle pretty heavily. Most of his entertaining was in the saloons and the dance halls and places like that. And so he eventually became a heavy drinker, and don't have really much indication that he made things right with his soul at the last. So it's possible to be influenced by those kind of things and still miss it, isn't it? But that was... That's the thought of every godly mother. I have a poem to read you too. This was written by Temple Bailey. for Good Housekeeping magazine in 1933. And it affected me a great deal as I thought about it, because it also talks about the passion that's in a mother to want her children to do right, something special that God gave them. This poem says, "A young mother set her foot in the path of life. Is the way long?" she asked. Her guide smiled and said, "Yes, and the way is hard. And you'll be old before you reach the end of it, but the end will be better than the beginning." But the young mother was happy, and she would not believe that anything could be better than these years. So she played with her children and gathered flowers for them along the way. She bathed them in clear streams, the sun shone on them, and life was good. The young mother said, "Nothing will ever be lovelier than this." Then night came and a storm, and the path became dark. The children shook with fear and cold, and the mother drew them close and covered them with her mantle. The children said, "Oh, mother, we are not afraid, for you are near and no harm can come." And the mother said, "This is better than the brightness of the sun, for I have taught my children courage." The morning came, and there was a hill ahead, and the children climbed and grew weary, and the mother was weary. But at all times she said to the children, "A little patience, we are soon there." So the children climbed, and they climbed, and when they reached the top, they said, "We could not have done it without you, mother." And the mother looked up at the stars when she lay down that night and said, "This is better than the last day, for my children have learned fortitude in the face of a storm. Yesterday I gave them courage, today I have given them strength." The next day there came strange clouds which darkened the earth, war, hate, evil, and the children groped and stumbled. And the mother said, "Look up, lift your eyes to the light." The children saw above the clouds an everlasting glory, and it guided them and brought them beyond the darkness. That night the mother said, "This is the best day of all, for I have shown my children God." The days went on, the weeks and the months and the years, and the mother grew old, and she was little and bent. But her children were tall and strong and walked with courage. When the way was hard, they helped her mother, and when the way was rough, they lifted her, for she was light as a feather. At last they came to a hill, and beyond the hill they could see a winding road and golden gates flung wide. And the mother said, "I've reached the end of my journey, and now I know that the end is better than the beginning, for my children can walk alone and their children after them." And the children said, "You will always walk with us, mother, even when you have gone through the gates." And they stood and watched her as she went on alone. The gates closed after her, and they said, "We cannot see her, but she is with us still. A mother like ours is more than a memory. She is a living presence." So that's what Pearl Bailey thought about it. And the interesting thing about Pearl Bailey is she never married. She didn't have any children of her own. So where did she understand that passion? Well, it reinforces my point that that's something natural that God put within her.
Yeah.
There's a difference in the Bible about the way God speaks of the feeling men have toward the women, their children, and that women have. The Bible says, "As a father pitieth his children." But it speaks of a mother's love. Can a mother forget her child?
Yes.
And it's impossible. There is a difference in it. A mother's protection is fierce. It's abrupt.
That's right.
It's almost instant. If a child is in peril, mother's on full alert, all at once, ready to make nearly any sacrifice. Rudyard Kipling spoke about it, and he said, "Man goes out and meets a bear in the woods and comes home and talks about what an adventure he had. But the next month he goes out and meets a mother bear with her cubs, and his neighbors wonder what happened to him." Because that's the difference in the disposition that the two have in protecting as God intended it to be. So I want to talk to you this morning, by the Lord's help, about someone else who was in that category. Not going to use a lot of scripture today, but I do want to tell you the stories that demonstrate this kind of thing. I've used this four times before, once in Prattsville, once in Neosho, once in LaRonger, and once here. But it's been 4 years ago, so maybe you won't remember everything I have to say about my story, and I'm going to use it because it means a lot to me. And I'll begin with the scripture in Mark 10:14. "When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Yeah. Folks, if there are no caring parents in this world to care about children, there won't be very many children who survive. The world depends on this natural love that the Lord put in the parents to care for their own. Well, life being what it is, not everybody gets to do what Hannah did. Some people, for one reason or another, are deprived that opportunity. Pearl Bailey, for instance, never had a child of her own. I think there's always an empty place in a woman's heart, if that is her lot in life. But life is uncertain. I can't always guarantee that those things we have can be fulfilled. So I want to talk about a lady who was born in Ireland, in County Caffney, over there, during the great potato famines. Her children, her parents, I mean to say, were absolutely desolate, had no money, managed to scrape together enough to get fare for a passage to come to the United States. She was born in 1818. And the need was so desperate, they could barely afford a ticket, and they were able to buy one cracker. A cracker then was something like 4 inches square and maybe 3/4 inch thick. It wasn't a soda cracker like we think of. But they had one cracker a day apiece to eat for the months-long journey across the Atlantic Ocean here in the United States. But they came because that was better than what they were doing before, and came to New York City, immigrated to Baltimore. Yellow fever came through the land, and both her parents died. She was 5 years old when it came. She was 9 years old when they died. And so she was an orphan here in the United States, no one to care for her. There was a Welsh family in Baltimore who took her in and finished raising her. But you can imagine she had very little opportunity to get any education. However, she found someone with whom she fell in love, young man, married, moved to New Orleans, Louisiana, had a child named Frances, a little girl. Now, women are noted for being beautiful, and when it comes to being beautiful, this woman was strong. She had a square Irish face, and she had a raw-boned, blocky body, not someone that you would pick out particularly to think of as being beautiful. But she found a man, and he married her, and had a child. Yellow fever came through New Orleans, and her husband died, and her child died. And the authorities stepped in and burned everything in her house because of the risk of the plague of yellow fever. So she was back to being alone and desolate in a land far from her home, got a job at St. Charles Hotel doing laundry. She went washing iron, the bedding, and the sheets, things that were there every day. It was hard work, long hours. She had a window where she looked out and she saw the orphan children playing in the streets. And it touched her heart. So she started saving her money. First she began by St. Charles Hotel is on a street in New Orleans where there are a number of other hotels. All she had for transportation was her own two legs. But she would go up and down to these hotels and beg for the food, the bread in particular, that was left over. Because these were ritzy hotels and they couldn't serve 3 or 4 day old bread. They didn't even have the means to preserve it like we do now. And so she would go and beg for that, and they were glad to give it to her, and she would give it to the orphans. And she soon had a following of them. And some of it she could sell a little bit, I guess, and she made some money from being in the laundry, and she bought a cow. And then she had some milk to give to the children as well. And before long, she had 4 cows. And she kept developing that and developing that until after a while, she made enough money with what she had there because she'd sell and she'd get up early in the morning and take milk around. They used to put it on the doorstep in those days for people who would buy milk from her. And she made a little bit of money that way and saved it. Very frugal in everything she did, her whole focus. As any historian of that time could tell you, her whole focus was on those children. Well, she lost her own. She lavished that part of her heart on the need that she saw in others. And you know, if you read the Bible, it's easy to see that that's a major part of Christianity, caring for other people who are in need. That's what the Lord said in the scripture that I read to you. So she developed her little bit of money until she was able to think about buying an orphanage. At that street where she lived, there was a house that was known in New Orleans as a haunted house. Now that means something different there, and especially in that time, than it does here. I remember when we lived in New Orleans, or in Deep South, the local ministers would really preach strongly against Halloween. I'd never given them much thought. To me, Halloween is just people passing out candy. And probably wouldn't hear much about it in worship services here. But the folks down there really made something serious out of it, because there are a lot of people down there who still really believe that. Ghosts and spooks and things like that. Voodoo, black magic and that sort of thing. And it was an issue. It was much more of an issue then. People understood so much less about what life. When they were trying to stamp out yellow fever, they would fire cannons on the street corners in New Orleans, blank shots, because they believed that was evil spirits and they were trying to chase them away with their cannon shots. So that made this haunted house it didn't really have very much value. It was down in the range that she could afford, but she couldn't really afford it. But she started negotiating for it, and her friends, who were Catholic sisters, said to her, you can't do this. And she said, God will make a way. And so after a while, she bought that and had a little help from the folks down there and turned it into an orphanage and started keeping people there. And she, after a while, was able even to start her own bakery. She started a bakery. She, from a few cows, she grew her hoard up to 40 and sold enough of the milk that she opened a bakery. Of course, by then she was no longer doing ironing at the St. Charles Hotel. But she had a saying, because she'd take anybody in her bakery, into her orphanage, I mean. Eventually she had four of them in the city of New Orleans, different orphanages, and she was responsible for starting each one of them and maintaining them. And that city was very divided at that time. I don't know what it is in people that makes them hate each other for their color of their skin or the other particular things about them. Jews were just ostracized in New Orleans at that time. You're Jewish, you had a certain quarter of the city you had to live in. People despised you. People used to have signs in the windows of their stores. Help wanted, no Irish need apply. She was Irish, and they didn't want any Irish people. The country was flooded with Irishmen and shipped them out to West Virginia and put them to work on the railroad lines and kill an Irishman every week and just bury him alongside the track and keep on going. And Margaret Hurey was an Irish woman. That's where her native background was. She said, though, a hungry child is a hungry child. And she took in the African-American children, and she took in the Jewish children, and she took in the Irish children, and she took in any other children that there were on the street. All she ever looked at was whether or not they needed something. If they were hungry, she gave them some food. If they needed clothing, she gave them some food. Isn't that the true Christian Eric ethic? And isn't that a mother's heart to want to do that for those that she loves? And so that's what Margaret Hurey did. And then the Civil War came along. Let's have that picture, if we could, Brother Cornelio, about the young Margaret Hurey. I've got only four pictures to show you this morning, but I thought I'd make this a little more graphic to see something of her. You see, she is the second person in the United States to actually have a statue of her as a woman. There was one other before in Rhode Island or somewhere, and she got a statue made of her because she killed some Indians. But Margaret Hurey got a statue made of her because the people of her city loved her so much. And this first picture, if and when, shows us what she looked like when she was young. That's the statue of her. But I want one that says, Young Margaret, if it's there. There she was, but an artist drew that picture of her. The one that you had up there, color frame you had last, really, that one. That's what she looked like when she was younger. But I think he got it wrong, because the statue's face isn't nearly that nice looking. But as you can see, every picture, every illustration ever had of her, she had a child in her arms somewhere. She got enough money to start a bakery, as I said. And she was always interested in the boys that she had in her orphanage to see if there were any that could be seen on for the education that she never had. Give them an opportunity to advance. She had one there that was particularly bright and showed interest in what she was doing. His name was Klotz, Ray Klotz. And so she made him the manager of her, what became her cracker factory. Do you have a picture of the factory there, Brother Cornelio? There we are. And it became one of the larger manufacturing plants actually in the South. She traveled all over the South, this uneducated woman with no husband to back her, and put the first steam processing that was used anywhere in the South in that, in her processing plants. And all the while, she sold these crackers, and they were used especially valuable on to merchantmen on ships because they were so made that they would be preserved over long sea voyages. But all the profits that she got out of all these things, she always plowed it back into caring for the orphans. And actually the reason why she wanted to build that was so that when these orphans got out of their early years and were able to work, she had a job for them. None of them would have to do what she did. And they brought them into that plant and gave them some work to do and trained them how to do something. Wanted them to be equipped, wanted to go out and be able to face life. And so they did. And eventually she turned that over. That plant existed in New Orleans until 1963. It was still in production at that time. And during the Civil War, the South was one of the city of New Orleans, one of the first cities conquered by the Union. And they put a guy in charge of the city who was he was a bully, but he was a sneaky kind of fellow. Anyway, he passed a regulation: nobody could go outside the city limits. They're going to be shot if they do. And she had orphanages outside the city limits, so she came and tested it. She had her wagon, she had her milk in there, and had her crackers. On her way out to go to the orphanage, and the sentry stopped her and sent her to the governor. His name was Butler, and they called him down there the Beast, Butler the Beast. She went up before him, and he said, "My order is that anybody crosses this sentry line will be shot." And she said, "Does President Lincoln want to starve orphans?" And he said, "You have my permission." So she could go freely back and forth. But that is typical. When a mother feels a mother's love and she exercises it as a mother should, the Lord has a way of opening the way on her behalf. A mother would naturally prefer to bestow her love on her own children. I have no doubt that had Frances lived, she would have had a wonderful mother in this woman. But she didn't. And why leave that passion pent up inside you? It seeks an outlet. And so she went looking for an outlet. She poured out her love on these innocent little children in the streets who were unable to care for themselves. So she had a special compassion to prisoners of war. She was in the Deep South. You still find people in the Deep South who don't have very much use for people north of the Mason-Dixon line.
That's right.
But not this woman. It didn't matter to her. I remember going through Chalmette, Louisiana, which is south of New Orleans, and seeing an old cemetery there, and being the curious sort I am, I wandered out through it and was astonished to discover that most of the markers were Union. Boys from Wisconsin and Minnesota got shot and were taken to hospitals down there and died down there. That's the boys that she was going to take her bread and her milk to. And it affected the city so much that the whole city fell in love with this woman. Now, this sounds astonishing, but the evidence of it is indisputable. When the evening would come, Margaret Hurey would sit on the front steps of her bakery, and people would line up for blocks to come and talk to her because she was known as a problem solver. Folks would bring her the questions or the problems that she has. Roberta and I know something about that. That's what ministry is. When the phone rings and somebody says, "Question has nothing to do with us. Somebody wants to borrow some money from me. What's good advice for me?" Or, "My husband, I'm having trouble with my husband." They line up for blocks. The wealthy people, the poor people. And she'd sit there, and New Orleans is hot in that time of the year, she'd sit there for hours on the front steps of her cracker factory until everybody that came have a chance to have prayer with them and give them some advice about what they were trying to do. As you can see maybe on the side of that, she was known as the Angel of the Delta down there. Or she was called the Bread Woman of New Orleans. And when the time came finally for her to leave this world, the front page of the Times-Picayune in New Orleans, the single biggest newspaper, ran a banner headline across the front: "The Angel of the Delta is gone." And they ran black columns down the side of it to show their sorrow about it. And a description. They gave her more space than they typically give to governors or legislators. Her casket was carried by two lieutenant governors, former lieutenant governors. The governor of Louisiana attended her funeral. And the mayor attended her funeral. All in peace. Everybody appreciated whether there was not an enemy in the crowd, I don't suppose. How do you get in a quarrel with somebody like that? Hundreds of thousands of people attended the funeral, as many as could possibly get there. Travel then wasn't like it is now. In their estate, they found in today's money that she had dedicated $14.5 million to the various orphanages that were under her care. And when they came to find a dress to dress her in, opened up her closet. Will you show the picture of her on that little locket form? There we go. Just a plain-looking woman. You would not look at that and think, here's somebody who's trying to show off their body, would you? This is her, obviously her interest. Why, she even looks a little stern to me. But nobody around her seemed to think so. And when they came to dress her for her funeral and opened her closet, there were only two dresses in there. One she wore on weekdays, wash it every evening, and one she had for Sunday when she'd go to worship service. She was selfless. But isn't that like a mother? She didn't have the natural opportunity to pour out the love of her motherhood because God took it away. What if he wants to do that with you or me, some of us? We're not in this world simply to enjoy ourselves. We're here to fulfill a destiny. And that destiny is stamped in our very genes. And it is that we should care for children. That's part of it. And we don't all have to revolutionize the city of New Orleans. Of course we don't. But we do need to use that special something that God has given each of us. God has given a mother to nurture and to shelter and protect, to feed. Nobody can comfort a sore toe or a bleeding nose like a mother can. It's just different. She took advantage of hers. And that's my little message for this morning, and I hope it's a blessing to you. The city of New Orleans, after she died, said, we can't give her up, so let's make a statue to it. It's still there today at the intersection of Camp and Prytania in the city of New Orleans, and it has this inscription on it. She was a mother to the motherless. She's a friend to those who had no friends. She had wisdom greater than schools can teach. We'll not let her memory go from us. Well, that's a little bit what those children said in the poem that I read you, isn't it? And I would have no doubt if Margaret were here today, she'd agree with that little song that the girls sung. Stand by the right. Stand by the right. Don't hold to it. Don't let the temptation of the world draw you away. Don't forget this Bible. It's got the words of life in it, and it'll lead you to heaven. There are many stories in this world of people, of war, of violence, of great adventure. All the things that settled the West and that made our nation survive different wars. But there's another side to life besides that. And this sort of thing surely is just as heroic, just as noble, just as important to the world. And the Lord wants our women to be respected for that special thing that God has given them. And he wants them, each one, to exercise that. Sisters, you have a place to fill in God's world that no one else can in the same way. Thank you for your attention this morning. Amen.